Well, would you please, if you haven't already, open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Romans 3. We're going to be in verses 21 to 31. If I had to pick a scripture that I could preach on my birthday, this is a pretty good one. The problem is, the challenge is, you know, a lot of times I feel this more times than others, but coming to Scripture and just trying to get what it's trying to say, and then you know, much less trying to communicate what Scripture is trying to say. I feel like I'm squeezing a sponge. You know what I'm talking about? When you squeeze a sponge, no matter how hard you squeeze, you let it go. There's always more that you can squeeze out. You know what I mean? This is one of those passages in particular that's like that. So I feel really inadequate coming to this this powerful. Passage of Scripture. So just pray that the Lord would speak something to us, and that something has everything to do with Jesus, only Jesus. What a fitting song that we sing before we come to this passage. Went to the movies yesterday, and I wasn't in Marshall, so I saw a million previews before the movie. We can thank God for our theater that you get at most one preview. You go to most other preview go to most other theaters and you get a million of them. It was interesting to me, and I wasn't even looking for this as I was watching the movie previews, but not once but twice in the movie previews, the subject came up about being here for a reason. Two of the movies, what they were about was trying to discover the reason for being here. Now, I've told you before, and I say it again, a lot of times, if not all the time, the movies that we go see are trying to get a message across. They're preaching a sermon to us. They're trying to tell us something about life, something about what it means to be human. And one of the themes that goes from movie to movie is one person making a difference, or a few people making a difference, or having a purpose for being here. That's has everything to do with the Star Wars movies, for example, that I'm so, you know, neck deep in and looking forward to December 15th about. But you know, what is our purpose for being here? And can one person make a difference? Can I make a difference in this world? If we pay attention to the movies, the answer is absolutely, we can. One person can and should make a difference. You are here for a reason. You're here for a purpose. Discover that reason. Discover that purpose and put it into effect, and it will happen. I find it interesting, though, that we are so ready to accept that message, that we are here for a reason, that we are here for a purpose, that one person can make a difference, that we are so ready to accept that message when it comes to ourselves individually. And yet there's balking a lot of times when it comes to the idea that Jesus made a difference for all of humanity. We can accept the difference pretty we can accept the proposition pretty easily that I can make a difference. But a lot of people balk when it comes to the idea that Jesus made a difference. I've heard people say things like, "How can you tell me that the life and death of a poor peasant, a poor Jewish peasant who walked around 2,000 years ago, that his life and his death could have meaning for us?" You find it kind of odd that we can accept I can make a difference, but not that he made a difference. This passage that Paul has been moving to for three chapters now has everything to do with the difference that Jesus has made in the history of the world, in the lives of every single person who has ever lived or who will live. And I submit to you that it has every answer for the question, do you really suppose us to believe that this Jewish peasant who lived 2,000 years ago could do something, could live a life, could die a death that means something for me? Look at verse 21. Paul says, "But now." And that small phrase is a small phrase that preachers live for. But now, I mean, Paul has been talking for three chapters about the mess that we are in. And Paul has been saying, remember, not so much that each of us individually are sinners, but Paul has been looking at the division of humanity that most Jewish people had in their minds. There are two kinds of people in this world, the Jewish people would say. There are Jewish people and there are not. And the Jewish people, a lot of them would say, are the people who are chosen by God, God's chosen people. And what Paul has been saying for three chapters is, yes, absolutely, the Jewish people are God's chosen people, and they have been chosen to be a light for the world. And Paul goes through pains to show that, yes, those Gentiles, those non-Jewish people, yeah, they're full of sin, they're full of evil, they're due for God's judgment, they need some kind of rescue, they need some kind of rescue plan. But also, we Jews, Paul would say, need it as well. Paul would say that we, the Jewish people, have by and large turned our backs on God's plan, that we have that we have the sin problem ever as much as the rest of the world has it, and that we who were called to be a part of the solution have now become part of the problem. And so Paul's left us at the end of verse 20 with this conundrum, this puzzle. How is God going to accomplish God's plan to rescue the world when the people who were supposed to be part of the solution are now part of the problem? And we're left there to scratch our heads and to beat our breasts. And Paul comes with this lovely phrase, but now. All the world is in the problem. All the world is in the mire. But now, the righteousness of God, God's covenant justice, N.T. Wright translates it, has been displayed. God's plan to rescue the world has come to happen. Paul says it's apart from the law. He's been talking about the law, the Jewish law that the Jewish people prize so much as the thing that set them apart from the rest of the world. And in particular, it was the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law. It was circumcision, circumcising of male infants. It was eating the right thing and not eating the wrong things. It was observing special days. This is what marks us out as God's special people. And God has and Paul has shown. That's not what marks you out as God's special people. Those things can be faked, but the law that you prize so much points to what really matters. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't steal and those kinds of things. And we're guilty of these things, Paul says. And so the badge that you hold up that is marking you off from everybody else is actually condemning you before God because it's saying you've broken this, you've broken this, you've broken this. You can't hang on to the circumcision, the dietary laws, the special days. That won't do, Paul says. And so God's righteousness, this plan that God is bringing forth has nothing to do with those things. It's apart from the law. But then in the next breath, Paul says, though the law and the prophets bore witness to it. But Paul says, this is all part of the story. This is all part of the plan. What you need to know, what you need to understand from this is that whenever Paul and others like Paul use the phrase, the law and the prophets, he's referring to what we refer to as the Old Testament. The Hebrew scriptures, basically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and on. It's just the shorthand way of talking about the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying is this story that has begun being told in Genesis 1:1 with God creating the world and carrying forward with God putting humanity over the world, this story has come to its climax in Jesus. Now listen to me. It's not that we look in the Old Testament and we decipher some code that points us to Jesus. Please, if someone writes a book that says the secret Bible code, please turn and run the other way. It is not that there are predictions in the Old Testament that somehow prove that Jesus came to, and there are some passages that we can look at as predictions. That's certainly true. But that's not what Paul's talking about. And it's not what the writers of the New Testament are talking about when they say that Jesus fulfills the story. They say that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament or fulfilled the law and the prophets. What they're saying is, and what Paul's gonna bring home through the rest of this, not only this chapter, but the rest of the letter, is that Jesus fulfills the story of God's rescue of this world. Jesus fulfills. Jesus comes. He's the climax of it. God's righteousness or God's covenant justice is being revealed. The deal was with Abraham. If you follow me, I will be a blessing to you, and through you all nations of the world will be blessed. On and on the story goes, and on the people of God who are supposed to be called as the people of God blow it. They turn their backs on God. They turn to idolatry. They turn to sin. But the plan remains. God says, if there is just a faithful Israelite, if there is just a faithful Jew, this promise will be carried forward. But no faithful Jew is found. No faithful person is found. Jew or Gentile, Paul has told us. But God comes to earth himself, sends his son to do and to be what we could never do and be. Verse 22, this righteousness comes through, I know what your translation probably says, but listen to me, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Remember, we've talked over and over again that the word faith and faithfulness are the very same word. It's redundant to say through faith in Jesus the Messiah for the benefit of all who have faith. That's saying the same thing over and over. But what Paul is saying, something one thing, and then he's talking about the faith that we have in Jesus, and he's talking about the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. That Jesus has come and he has been completely faithful to the plan, to the covenant with Abraham, to the will of God, faithful even unto death. And it's because Jesus has been faithful that we can reap the benefits, we who have faith in Jesus. It is because of the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. There is no one found among Jew or Gentile who were faithful to the plan of God. So God sends his son, Jesus the Messiah, to be faithful where we weren't. This completes the story. This completes, this fulfills the deal that God made with Abraham. This is how we expect the story to end. There's got to be faithful Israel somewhere. That's got to complete the story. If it's not, then we're left scratching our head. Am I making sense when I'm talking about completing the story? Let me put it this way. Yesterday, the movie that we went and saw was Murder on the Orient Express. Now, some of you may have seen the original version. This is a remake, all-star cast. I recommend it. It's a good movie. But the gist of the movie, without giving it away, this is going to give away a lot. There's a murder on the Orient Express. Imagine that. There's someone who's killed on this train. And so along the way, you have this world-famous inspector, Hercule Poirot, and I probably garbled that, but anyway, and he's got to figure out who done it, right? And so the movie is he's interviewing everybody on the train, and he's trying to figure out who did it. And so how does that story have to end? There's got to be somebody on that train who did it, right? Otherwise, you walk out of the movie theater going, what? I mean, the story can't end that he goes, well, nobody did it. I guess we'll never know. There's a way that story has to end in order for it to be a complete story, and in order for it to be satisfying. And much to our chagrin, and much to our shame, I would say, a lot of times we evangelicals just say Old Testament, Schmold Testament, and throw it out the window. That God somehow, whenever Jesus arrives on the scene, is just doing something completely brand new. I mean, Jesus is doing something new, but he's also doing something old. And a lot of times we don't even know what to do with the Old Testament. We sometimes, well, it's just there to show how bad the Jews were. And that's not what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is the beginning of the story of God's rescue of God's creation. And it begins with the promise to Abraham. And for that story to come to a satisfying conclusion, there has to be a faithful Israelite who's faithful to the plan and finishes the story. And this is what we have in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of finding some code in the Old Testament that if you skip every 13th Hebrew letter, it spells out Jesus really is the Messiah. That's not what it's about. It's not that you go to the Old Testament and cherry pick verses that somehow predict that Jesus. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God began to do from Genesis 1 up to the present time and beyond. Jesus is the faithful Israel, who came and did what none of us or all of us are able to do. And the good news is, what Jesus has done is for the benefit of all who have faith. Somebody say, all who have faith. That's right. I mean, all. Does that include you? Does that include me? That when we come to Jesus and we believe that Jesus is our King, that Jesus is our Messiah, that Jesus is the one who's bringing to completion what God has begun to rescue God's creation. Whenever we come to by faith in Jesus, all the benefits are ours. You say, wow, that sounds too good to be true. It is too good, but it is true. It is true. And it's for everyone who believes. All sinned, Paul says. He's already been over that. And again, it's not so much that every one of us individually, it's both options, Jew, Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Do you know what that means? I got to confess to you, I learned the Roman road from this high, and I quoted Romans 3:23, and I had no idea what it meant. I kind of had an inkling of what it meant. It hasn't been till recently that I'm really wrapping my brain around what's going on here. And again, this points to the story. It points to that God put human beings in this world, made in God's image, male and female, God created them, crowned them with splendor, the psalm says. The glory of God's image is on human beings in the garden. And then they sin and they disobey and that image is marred. And so they fall short of this glory that God has bestowed upon them, being made in God's image. And what we have in Jesus is restoration of this image. What we have in Jesus is the way God intended human beings to be to begin with. And so we have the image, Paul says in Colossians, Jesus, the image of the invisible God. We have in Jesus all the glory that human beings were supposed to be. And the mind-blowing thing is that all who come to Jesus can have that image restored through him, through the power of the Spirit, that we can be who God created us to be. How's that for good news? How's that for good news? And so, you know, enough of, I hear people talking about what it means to be human. And when I hear people talking about what it means to be human, what they're really talking about is what it means to be less than human, what it means to be subhuman, walking around in our own mess and our own filth and our own mistakes and our own devices. That's what it means to be less than human. What we see in Jesus living out faithfully the will of God is what it really means to be human. And we don't have to settle into what the world says humanity is about. We can rise up to what we see in Jesus. God says what humanity is really about. We don't have to wallow in the filth of our own choices and our own mistakes, that we can come by faith to Jesus, and Jesus makes all things new and begins to restore in us the image of the invisible God, and we can become what human beings were created to be. Yeah. Good news. Because verse 24, by God's grace, they are freely. By God's grace, they are freely. Now here Paul is a little bit redundant, but he's trying to make a strong point. It's not by anything that we have done. It's everything because of what Messiah has done. Because Jesus has been faithful to the will of God, he now offers to us this ability that even though all have sinned, we all can come to God and be justified, your translation may say, declared to be in the right. Again, the idea here is that all of us are going to face God for how we lived our life. That one day God is going to say, enough is enough. This world has gone haywire long enough, and God is going to set the world to rights. And there are going to be two groups of people standing in front of the throne. They're going to be God's people, and they're going to be not God's people. They're going to be, in the words of Jesus, the sheep and the goats. And the question is, will I be part of the sheep, or will I be part of the goats? And what Paul says is because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, and we'll get into this more in a little bit, in a few verses. Because of what Jesus has done, we can know that we belong to him, that the verdict has already been passed in his favor, and so the verdict is passed in our favor. You remember, you know, what's the point of the Old Testament? That whole rigmarole, that whole story. And if you've ever read through the Old Testament, and you read through the part about the kings, and they had this bad king, and he was a bad king, and so all the people went bad, and they faced the consequences. And then there was a king that arose, and it was worse because this king was worse, and it was worse for the people. And you're like, ah, you know, why do I have this? What a blessed quiet time I am having this morning, kind of a thing. But the point of that is, as the king went, whatever happened to the king, that happened to the people. If the king was a good king, was an obedient king, then it went well with the people. And if the king was a bad king, was a wicked king, then it went bad with the people. What happened to the king happened to the people. And so now we have our king who has come and has been completely faithful and completely obedient to God's will, faithful even unto death. And so what is true for our king is true for the people. Again. And we've already had the verdict. And so yes, there will come a time when we stand before God and give an account for how we lived our lives, but we can know today the verdict. The verdict has been brought into the present with the coming of Jesus. That Paul's already told us that people thought, he can't be the Messiah. He died. But 3 days later, God raised him up. And what Paul says is the verdict that God passed when he raised Jesus from the dead is, this is my son, in him I am well pleased. This is the Messiah. This is the one I sent. This is the one in whom I want my people summed up. The verdict has already been passed in Jesus, and it is a verdict of righteous. And so all who belong to him share in his verdict. We can be confident today, here and now, because we have faith in Jesus, that whenever the time comes for the verdict, it will be in our favor, because it was in our King's favor, and we belong to him. Good news! Good news! How is this possible? God doesn't know how bad I am. God doesn't know how bad we are. Have you read Romans? I mean, God knows how bad we've been, right? But how is this possible? It says, through the redemption which is found in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This redemption, the idea is rescue from slavery. Sure, they probably had in mind in the slave market in the Roman world. Sometimes you could buy a slave's freedom, and that was called redemption. But man, I just can't help but think that what Paul has in mind and what any good person well-versed in Scripture would have in mind is this redemption, this freedom of slavery goes way back to who? What story in the Old Testament is about rescue from slavery? Moses. Here we have a new Moses who is rescuing us from slavery. Paul has already told us that all the world is under sin. I told you last week that is sin is a powerful force in our life, cracking the whip over us, making us do what it wants to do, that we are all addicts. There are two kinds of people in this room. There are addicts and there are recovering addicts, every last one of us. And the question is, do you belong to Messiah or not? If you belong to Messiah, you're a recovering addict. But Messiah is giving you the power on a day-by-day basis, and one day will finally, fully give you the power to overcome this sin, this disobedience that's in your life. What Jesus is doing is a new Exodus. We should expect this. Again, Jesus is the fulfillment of this story that's been told. The Exodus is repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, that here is one who is leading us out, defeating the powers that be in our lives and leading us to the glorious freedom of the people of God. This is going to be so evident as we go through Romans. Paul's going to unpack this. We're heading to the promised land, friends, and Jesus himself is leading us. Redemption through his blood. Verse 25. So by the way, how can we say that this Jewish peasant, which, by the way, isn't that a loaded question? Are you saying that, A, Jewish people can't make a difference and that poor people can't make a difference? That's 2,000 years ago, you saying it makes a difference how long ago it was? There's some problems with the question, right? But here's the thing. That Jewish peasant who walked the earth 2,000 years ago fulfilled a story that had been leading up to him for thousands of years. But that's not it. Look at verse 25. God put Jesus forth as the place of mercy through faithfulness by means of his blood. He did this to demonstrate his covenant justice. Because of the passing over and divine forbearance of sins committed beforehand, this was to demonstrate his covenant justice in the present time. That is, that he himself is in the right, and that he declares to be in the right everyone who trusts in the faithfulness of Jesus. $1 million words in these two verses. Man, this is so packed. And again, there's just no way that I can unpack all of this. But let me just note that this Jewish peasant who walked around in obscurity 2,000 years ago, Paul says God put him forth, displayed Jesus. This obscure Jewish peasant was put to death by the best religion of the day, conspiring with the best government of the day. This Jewish peasant was put forth by God, crucified by the Romans who had taken over the whole world. God did not do this under a rock. But the language here is more than just talking about doing it in public. It's sacrificial language. It's language of temple talk. What a priest would do. God put Jesus forth as the place of mercy. Maybe you have mercy seat. Maybe you have means of atonement. That's because this word is so hard to translate. It's the word that was that referred to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay. If not, don't Google it right now. Google it later, okay? There's a good representation of the Ark of the Covenant that the Hebrew people would carry around on poles, and you have the angels with their wings stretched out over the lid there. You open up the lid, and they carried a copy of the Ten Commandments in there, Aaron's staff that budded, jar of manna. But that lid on the Ark of the Covenant was the place that every year during the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go and make a sacrifice for the sin of the people. The priest would sprinkle blood over the lid of the mercy seat there, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And whenever the priest did that and he walked out, the people knew that their sin had been taken care of and they were the people of God, right with God. And so what Paul is saying is what God himself did with Jesus took care of all of our sin. some people say, is that expiation? Is that propitiation? Oh man, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this. Expiation means wiping away. And you know what it's like to disobey God and just the feeling of stain on your life. There's the objective stain that it is written and I have blown it. The idea of expiation is that God has wiped that away, wiped it clean. The idea of propitiation is that God is angry. And that somehow, some way, the death of Jesus has turned aside that anger. Is God angry? If God ain't angry, I submit to you, something ain't right. I get angry every time I watch CNN and all the injustice in the world. Don't you? I mean, God has a lot to be angry about. But what God has done in Jesus is turned aside that anger. And it's not an anger that, you know, if you're like me, I grew up in a household with a rager. Anybody been there? Somebody who would just, at the drop of a hat, just fly off the handle for no particular reason and just go off on you. And so the idea of a God who gets angry may not settle well with me when I think about somebody in the house who was a rager like that. God is not like that. God's anger is a just anger. It's a righteous anger. It's deserved. You know, when you think about when you just pick up the paper, like I say, go on CNN. Just see what happened today, and you'll see that there's plenty to be upset about. Plenty of an injustice to be upset about. And so for God to be God of the universe, God can't just go, yeah, yeah, I'll just forget about that. Because real people are hurt in those situations. Creation is hurt in those situations. And for God just to go, I won't hold it against anybody, doesn't do justice to the shame and the hurt that's taken place. And so what God has done in Jesus Christ is demonstrated to us that stuff's not okay. That what God has done in Jesus, if you can picture it, is to gather all the sin of the world and put it on Jesus. And Paul's going to tell us later in this book, condemns sin itself, says by the cross, this is sin is not okay. It's not divine child abuse, as Richard Dawkins has made the accusation. Jesus faithfully, willingly, Paul overabundantly makes this clear, gives of himself to demonstrate this to the world. God has to deal with the injustice that has taken place, and God has done it. I remember hearing about my travels to South Africa, hearing about the Truth and Justice Commission. That was Truth and Reconciliation Commission that was begun in South Africa in the years after apartheid fell. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission, led by folks like Bishop Desmond Tutu, we got to talk about what went on. It won't do just to say, okay, starting now. There was real hurt. There was real shame. There was real pain. We got to make sure it doesn't happen again. You can't just say, okay, just forget it. That's not dealing with the issues. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission opened it up for anybody to come, and people would come and just confess their part in it all. Just confess. Name the evil. Peter Story, wonderful Methodist minister that we met with, talked about true change only happens whenever you name the evil. You can't just turn your face to it. You have to name it, and you have to say, this is evil, and we're never going to do this again. Jesus, hanging on the cross, God is saying, this is evil. Call it what it is. I'm dealing with it, and we're going to be done with this. for my creation to be everything that I intended it to be, we have to deal with this. And in Jesus' death on the cross, he deals with it. I also want you to think, another angle. You know, we've been talking about consequences of sin. We've been talking about exile. We've been talking about that story in the Old Testament that every time God's people would disobey, they would be given over to enemies, and the enemies would walk all over them for a little while, and they would learn obedience. They would repent and come back, and the consequence for their sin was to be overrun. Look what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus is hanging there as a criminal, put to death unjustly by the most powerful empire on the earth, the Roman Empire. And there he hangs. He is going through the punishment that has been directed to God's people over and over and over again. And Jesus, by going through that punishment, takes the worst that oppression and tyranny has to offer. What's the worst that a dictator can do to you? How does a dictator keep you in line? Death, right? You do what I say, or I kill you. What Jesus has done is he's taken the worst from the most oppressive empire on the face of the earth, and he's come out the other side. And he rose again. And guess what?
Good news.
Good news. He can't die anymore. So what can the powers that be do to somebody who can't die anymore? But isn't that true with us? You know, sometimes we cow down to people we have no business cowing down to, forgetting that we belong to the King who rose again. And so there's just so much that's going on with the cross here. So many different ways of understanding what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I'm probably just scratching the surface, actually. But what God is doing in Jesus is dealing with sin and all the consequences of sin. And Jesus is coming out the other side, taking the sting out of death. And now all who have faith in Jesus, those consequences, those benefits are ours as well. Glory, hallelujah. What's this business of passing over the sins committed beforehand? Well, Paul's told us over and again in these three chapters that the Gentiles were due for wrath to fall, but God in his patience was giving them patience to repent. Paul has also told us that the Jewish people were due because of their disobedience, but God's patience was giving them time to repent. This is what he's talking about. This is the passing over sins so that we could get to Jesus where sin was dealt with, where the new day was dawning, and now is the time for God's righteousness and God's judgment as well. He himself is in the right, verse 26. Jesus has dealt with our sins. Say it. Jesus has dealt with our sins. So God is completely just. God is completely in the right to forgive us our sins. God is not just forgetting. God is not just turning the other cheek. Our sins have been dealt with in Jesus. So it's completely fair. How can it be fair that my consequences are just done away with? Because Jesus has dealt with my sin. Remember, what is good for the king flows down to the people. Jesus has dealt with sin, and so Jesus dealing with sin benefits me as well. Verse 27. So what happens to boasting? It is ruled out. Through what sort of law? The law of works? No, through the law of faith. What's this boasting he's talking about? Kind of the old school line of thinking, and by old school, I mean like 500 years old, as opposed to the 2,000 years that the church has been around. is that somebody is saying, well, I can get to heaven on my own. I can be good enough, and so I'm going to boast about it. This is not what Paul is talking about here. The boast here is an ethnic boast. It is based on the works of the law. The works of the law, circumcision, feast days, special diet. And these folks are saying the boast is not I, the boast is we. We are God's people, and it's evidenced by these badges that we wear. The circumcision, the special days, the special food. And Paul says, no, that didn't work. It's not the law of works. It's not the law that prescribes circumcision, that prescribes the diet, that prescribes the days. No, it's the law that points to faith. And I can't get into this. We'll get into it as Romans goes along. But there are two different ways of basically of looking at the law. One way is the law gives us these badges that we can wear that prove we're in. Paul says that's baloney. Or the law is a way that points us, leads us to Christ. And this is what Paul is getting at here. We calculate, you see, that a person, verse 28, is declared to be in the right on the basis of faith apart from works of the law. And look at this. Or does God only belong to Jews? Doesn't he belong to the nations as well? Yes, of course, to the nations as well, since God is one. Now listen to me, friends. If Paul has been talking about ways that people can get to heaven on their own effort, this makes zippo sense. It makes absolutely zero sense. What is he talking about? What does that have to do with anything about somebody earning their way to heaven? Well, the thing is, he hasn't been talking about anybody earning their way to heaven. He's been talking about, is God the God of the Jews only, or is God also the God of the Gentiles too? There is a group of people who would say, he is our God, the promise was made to us, the badges confirm it, and everybody who wants to be too has to come in our group and take on the badges that we so proudly demonstrate to everybody around us. But what Paul is saying is, no, God is not just your God, but God is the God of the nations as well. Again, this goes back to that promise to Abraham that I'm going to raise you up not just to be my special people so that you are the only ones who are saved. No, I'm raising you up to be my special people so that through you all the nations will come to know me. Paul goes back to the Shema, the daily confession that a good Jewish person would make. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And so Paul says God is one God, so that one God has to do double duty. God has to be God of the whole world, the whole creation, both Jew and Gentiles when it comes to people. And so what Paul is trying to do through his gospel is to break down that wall that separates Jew from Gentile and say Jesus breaks down that wall. Jesus comes to make one people, Jesus' people, no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but followers of Jesus, the Messiah. He will make this declaration in the right over the circumcised, that's Jewish people, on the basis of faith, and over the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then abolish the law through faith? Certainly not. Rather, we establish the law. And again, I'll get into that later. But the point is this, no matter who you are, no matter what badges you think you have, the only thing that matters is faith in Jesus, the Messiah. The door is open for everyone to come in, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, whether you're slave, whether you're free, whether you're male, whether you're female. The door is open to come to Jesus and stop putting obstacles, Paul says, in the way of people. Stop making them jump through hoops. Stop making them have to become like you to come to Jesus. Nobody has to become like you. Nobody has to become like me. All that people have to do is come to Jesus. Good news. You don't have to become like me. Good news. Just come to Jesus. Friend, I'm talking to you this morning. Do you know him? Have you come to the place where you've begun to follow Jesus, where you put your faith in him, where you've accepted what he did for us on the cross and through the empty tomb? God knows your past. God knows what you've done. God knows what we've all done, and we all need Jesus. If you've never begun to follow him, today is the day. Please come. Come by faith. to Jesus.